All right. Well, we're in 2 Kings. Dan, I smell the coffee. So I roasted a batch of coffee before church tonight. Now I smell it on my clothes. It's just making me thirsty for a nice cup of coffee. But if I drink that now, I'll regret it all night long. Maybe just the smell is going to keep me up because there's enough caffeine in the fumes. Abby came into my office one time. This was years ago. And she was just real, real little. And I had my pot of coffee brewing over on the stand. And she walked in. She said, "Can I have a sip? That smells really good." And I said, "Yeah, sure. Go ahead." So she poured some in a cup and stirred it around for a second, took a swig. Her face curled up. She says, "That doesn't taste anything like it smells." So coffee is one of those things that it doesn't. It doesn't taste anything like it smells, but it's still, I think it tastes good. I know most of you sitting in here disagree with me, but what that's got to do with 2 Kings, I don't know. But 2 Kings chapter 13, we read about Joash, the king of the southern kingdom. Joash took the throne when he was how old? Yeah, this was the young man who took the throne when he was 7 years old. Athaliah, the wicked queen, had been on the throne for 6 or 7 years. And then Joash took the throne when Jehoiada, the priest, called in all the temple guards. He figured Joash was old enough. He called in all the temple guards. They surrounded the king, the young boy Joash. They crowned him king. And when Athaliah came in to protest it, they hauled her outside and executed her for usurping the throne. So that gave us the kingdom of Joash. And what was Joash's rule like? Was he a good king or a bad king? Or what do we say about Joash?
He was good at the beginning.
Right. He was very good throughout the entire reign of Jehoiada the priest. But when Jehoiada died, and Jehoiada died very late, so probably in the last 5 or 6 years of Joash's reign is when Jehoiada passed away. Jehoiada was 130 years old when he died. But at that point, Joash started listening to other counselors. He took the kingdom in a very, very different direction and even executed a prophet for speaking God's word out of the temple. And so he had a good reign up until Jehoiada died, and then things took a turn for the worse. Well, that carried us through 40 years of the southern kingdom's history. And so the writer of 2 Kings is now going to back up because the last we saw in the northern kingdom, where'd it go? The last we saw in the northern kingdom, Jehu was on the throne. Now we had some information about Jehu. How did he get to be king? Anybody remember Jehu? Right. He was anointed by Elisha, and God told him to do what?
Kill Ahab's lineage.
Right. Ahab's house. I want you to wipe it out. So that's how Jehu came to the throne. He did what God told him. He wiped out the house of Jehu, and then he himself took the throne of Israel. Now, we had another message about Jehu, and what was that? God told Jehu something about his dynasty. Does anybody remember this one? Right, 4 generations. God said, because you did what I told you, you wiped out Ahab's house and his lineage, I'm going to set your dynasty on the throne of Israel for 4 generations, and if you obey me. And did Jehu obey the Lord after that?
Yes.
Tim's saying no. We got one yes and one no. So, Daniel, what did he do that was obedient, other than wiping out Ahab's house? Okay, all right, Tim?
This is the northern kingdom?
Yes, the northern kingdom.
There weren't any righteous kings.
What did Jehu continue doing that all the other kings of the north continued to do? Hannah?
He worshipped Baal.
He worshipped, well, not Baal. He wiped out Baal worship in the northern kingdom. He destroyed the temple of Baal. He destroyed all the altars to Baal. But what did they continue to do in the north? Right, the golden calf at Dan and Beersheba. Not at Beersheba, at Bethel and Dan. He continued to worship according to those idols. And that became his downfall. So God said, well, because you obeyed me in wiping out Ahab's house, your dynasty is going to last four generations. But because you haven't obeyed me and you've allowed this idol worship to continue going on, that's it. You're getting no more than four generations. And so Jehu reigned for 28 years, and then his son Jehoahaz took the throne. And that's right here in the middle of the reign of Joash. So that's where we pick up chapter 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. So our reference point is the southern kingdom. Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. So he's got quite a bit shorter reign than his dad had. But it's the second generation of Jehu's dynasty. So that puts us at about 857 BC. We said Saul takes up the first kingship in around 1095 BC. He reigns for 40 years. David takes the throne about 1055 BC and reigns for 40 years. Solomon takes the throne at about 1015 BC and reigns for 40 years. And then Rehoboam takes the throne. And the kingdom is split right about 975 BC. So we're going about 120 years, a little under 120 years since the kingdom was split. Is where we are placing these things. Now, what major event is coming up within the next 150 years that has to do with the northern kingdom? Yeah, the Assyrian captivity. Anybody know what year that takes place? Bonus points, right. Tons of bonus points because this is a tough one. No, I'm not going to scroll any further. What's that? Yes, it is after 840. It's in 722 BC that the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom. So we're down to about 125 years of history left for the northern kingdom before God kicks them out of the land. So that's where Jehoahaz takes the throne. So let's read about Jehoahaz and his reign. He reigns 17 years. Verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. That's going to be almost every king of the northern kingdom following those sins. Why do you think those kinds of sins hang on to a society so long? Why is it so hard to get rid of them? Old habits are hard to break. Why? Why can't we just say, you know what, this is wrong. Let's undo it. Let's get rid of it. We enjoy doing wrong. Okay. Eldon?
I think there's a satanic influence there.
Okay. There definitely is an aspect of spiritual war going on that we don't fully recognize. Satan is at work in the movements of nations and peoples. Why else? I mean, we'd like to think that if we knew what the truth was, we would just change and do it, wouldn't we?
Well, how would he know what the truth is?
Well,
it's like sinners today. They know what they might hear, but they don't want to believe it.
Mm-hmm.
So they're not going to change.
Right. Do they have the truth? Did the northern kingdom have it?
Well, they did years ago.
They did, yeah. It's hard to say. And what was the truth in? Okay, yeah. And the northern kingdom has not only the law, but that's where a lot of the prophets were centered, was in the northern kingdom. Most of the prophets, their message is calling the people back to the law. There's not anything like new that they're supposed to be doing in the prophets. It's all calling the people back to the law of God. And of course, the things that are new in the prophecies are about the Messiah or about the captivities that are coming when God reveals some of his future plans for Israel. But for, you know, for all those reasons, it's kind of a multifaceted thing. The sinful heart loves sin. It loves to worship its own way rather than worshiping God's way. It doesn't like to go to the truth. I mean, even Jesus told us that we hate the light. We turn away from the light because our deeds are evil. I mean, we have to recognize that a lot of that is what's going on. We wish that as people we would say, as soon as we hear the truth, we would know it and then want to do it, but we don't. And we see that going on. And as a nation departs further and further from God's truth, it gets darker and darker and darker. And the more people are in the dark and live in the dark, the more they love the dark, the more they want to stay there. Well, there's been a little bit of a revival under Jehu because they at least they did get rid of Baal worship in the northern kingdom. But is a little bit of reform the answer? No, reform is never the answer, and that's what they got. God wanted Jehu to return the northern kingdom to true worship, but he didn't do it. He liked the part about wiping out Ahab's house. He liked the part about himself becoming king, but he refused to lead the nation in true revival. And so all they got was a little reform. Now, what were some of the reasons that the northern kings liked the calf worship? Why was that such a big thing for them?
It kept the people up in the northern kingdom.
It kept the people up in the northern kingdom, right. Why is it bad if they go down to the southern kingdom? You lose subjects? Well, no, if they just go down to worship but then come back, right? You're not losing any subjects. What'd you say, Hannah? Sometimes they were. Not always.
Their influence changes.
Their influence changes? What influence? What influence would they encounter down there in Jerusalem? If the people returned to the temple at Jerusalem to worship, what influence would they be encountering? The true God and the Word of God, right? I mean, you'd be encountering both of those things because those were big parts of temple worship. So the kings of the north really didn't want their people going back to the south hearing the Word of God because they knew that would eventually draw their hearts back to the southern kingdom. Because who did God set as the king of Israel? David. So what happens if the hearts of the people return to a Davidic king? Well, that'll mean the end of the northern kingdom. And none of these guys wanted to relinquish that power. So very often in history, religion is used as a means to coerce the people to keep control of it. Well, there's another major event that changed the history of the world, and it came in 326 AD. And that's when the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. That had a couple of effects. Number one, persecution stopped. And we say, praise the Lord, that's fantastic. Because imagine some of those people, those Christians, living in 326 AD that just 20 years ago they were being executed, thrown to the lions, tortured for their faith in Christ. And now Christianity is the official religion of the empire. And you say, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Yes.
Hannah says yes. What do you mean? Okay. Yeah, so what happened immediately, well, the persecution stopped, and that's a good thing. But also immediately, everybody in the empire considered themselves to be Christian. So do you become a Christian by joining citizenship of a country? No. Do you become a Christian by joining a church? No. Well, all of a sudden, if the demand of the emperor is that everybody be Christian, guess what? Everybody started flocking to the churches saying, I want to join. I want to be a Christian because I want to be a good citizen. And so very often in a country, there is a tie between religion of some kind and being a good citizen. And for a long time in America, that was Christianity, for good or bad. Even in America, it had that double effect. We had no persecution in this country, but at the same time, our churches were flooded with false converts because it was the accepted thing to do. If you were a good American, you wanted to be a good, upstanding member of the community, you were a member of church and you went to church pretty regularly. That didn't mean all those people were believers. And so now, as we see our country departing to another religion, what's the religion of the day? Humanism. Secular humanism is the official religion of the United States right now. And that's what's promoted, that's what's pushed, that's why we can't teach creationism in schools, that's why we can't pray in schools, that's why we can't even let the Ten Commandments be seen in the schools or in our courthouses. You know, we're losing a lot of those fights because the population has accepted this fact that secular humanism is the religion of the day. If you want to be a good, upstanding citizen, you're a secular humanist. And if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're an enemy of the state. Almost. It's not quite there yet, but it's getting there. Okay. Well, Jehoahaz continues on with that. He wants to maintain his power, so he leaves those calves in place. He doesn't change those things. Verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is going to be something different because the northern kingdom has been pursuing these idol worshiping schemes for quite a while. But this is going to be the time when God says, that's it, I'm going to step in and do something. And so what does he do here? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Anybody recognize either of those names? Recognize the name Hazael? Yes, he is the king of Assyria. What do we know about him? Who anointed him to be king? Yes, Elisha, the same guy that anointed Jehu to be king. God sent Elisha to anoint Hazael. And if you remember, Hazael was a general in the king of Syria's army. And the king of Syria was sick and asked Elisha, am I going to get better? And Elisha said, tell him, yes, you're going to get better, but I know that you're actually going to kill him. And so Hazael returned to his king, told him, yeah, you're going to get better, but then he smothered him with a wet blanket in order to take hold of the kingdom. Well, that's how Hazael came to the throne of Syria. And Syria has been a problem for Israel for quite a long time. I'm trying to get my map to where I want it. So Aram is kind of another word for Syria. Syria is everything north of this region. Damascus is the capital of Syria. So this is where Hazael is the king. Everything up here. But also, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7, that's the passage where Hazael is anointed king. It's right around the same time that Jehu is anointed king. So there's a lot of these events that transpire at the same time. Hazael is anointed king of Syria. Jehu is anointed king of the northern kingdoms. Ahaziah is killed and Athaliah takes the throne of the south. All of that going on at the same time. Now that's a lot of turmoil. It's a lot of upheaval in God's nation at that time. But turn to 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 32. 2 Kings 10:32, and it says, in those days, and this is the time of Jehu, when Jehu was reigning, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. And now, so that's an invasion of the Syrians under Hazael comes down and takes from Israel all of this wonderful pasture land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so all of this area is now under the control of Syria and Hazael. Okay. On top of that, trying to think here. Joash, one of the things he ran into in chapter 12, verse 17, at that time, Hazael, this is the end of Joash's rule in the southern kingdom, you know, the boy king. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when he set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, the king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts, and I'll summarize, he gave them to Hazael and Hazael went away. So not only did Hazael conquer all this territory on the east side of Israel, he also came down here along the coastline as far as Gath and conquered all of this. So that leaves the nation of Israel. He's lost everything up here in Galilee. He's lost all of this in Ramoth-Gilead. And he's lost everything here along the coastlands as far south as Gath. So the nation of Israel is surrounded in just the hill country of Ephraim. There is not much left of the northern kingdom at this point. And it is so bad. I don't want to jump down there yet. We'll get to that. We'll get to how bad things have gotten. But for now, we just know that God is using Hazael, the king of Syria, and his son Ben-Hadad to knock off portions of Israel to try and discipline his people into returning to him and returning to faithfulness to the Mosaic covenant. Do you think they're getting the message? How do you think it's going to go? Eldon says no. You don't think they're going to turn, Eldon? How come? Yeah, that's true. They've had a lot of opportunities already. Any other guesses? I think I gave the answer away to you earlier, though, because what did I say happens in 722? Assyria comes and takes the northern kingdom away, right? No, they're not going to repent, not wholly. But look at what happens in verse 4. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord. This is a king of the north, by the way. King of the northern kingdom seeks the favor of the Lord. And the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Syria oppressed them. Aren't you glad salvation is by grace through faith? Because what have we already read about this man? What was his rule like? Was he a righteous king or a wicked king? He's a very wicked man. But he turns, and the Lord hears him. So a lot of times we get these descriptions of their rulership and say they did evil in the sight of the Lord all their days, but here in this instance we have this guy who repents. It doesn't change the fact that his entire kingdom was marked by rebellion and wickedness, but he himself, at least, repents and seeks the favor of the Lord, and the Lord hears him. And so look at what keeps happening here. Verse 5, therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. So even though the king turns and seeks the favor of the Lord, did it turn into a widespread revival? No, they continued worshiping the golden calf. So Israel is as hard-headed as we are. She's not getting the point when God brings discipline. And so they continue. As soon as God delivers them from the oppression, they continue on in their sin. And isn't that, how long did people come to church after 9/11?
2 weeks.
About 2 weeks, yeah. You know, everybody talked about this great revival was coming, that the nation was going to turn because God had allowed this to happen to our country, and guess what? It didn't turn out that way. How many other times in America's history have we thought there's a big revival coming? And has it turned out that way? Not yet. Does that mean a revival will never come to America? Oh, who knows? God's good. You know, keep praying that God might turn the hearts of this nation to him. But as it looks right now, we're certainly heading the wrong direction. But God can turn people's hearts. Well, the nation of Israel didn't repent as a whole. The king did. He turned and sought the favor of the Lord. But the nation itself didn't. And once God brought a relief of the consequences, everybody just went right back to their sins. But verse 7 describes for us a little bit about how bad things had gotten and how weak the nation of Israel was in the north. So verse 7 says, there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at the threshing. How do you defend a nation with 10,000 people? That is about the size of one division of troops in modern terminology. What he's got here is about one weak division of troops. You know, how many divisions did we send to World War II? Several hundred. We sent I think at the largest we had 3 million men over in Europe and the different theaters. We sent a lot of divisions in. So what would one division do against Hitler's army? Bam, there you go. And that is the answer, isn't it? Is the Lord on their side at this point? So if the Lord's not on your side, does it matter how big your army is? Would 4 million men make a difference? And here's what's happened. God has whittled away the nation of Israel, trying to gently bring them to repentance. So he takes away Ramoth-Gilead on that side. Well, I guess for you guys it's up that side, right? He takes off Ramoth-Gilead. He takes off Galilee in the north. He takes off the coastlands off to the west. And he's slowly just chipping away at this nation, hoping that they will turn and repent. But they don't. And so it comes down to this point that they've only got 10,000 foot soldiers left and a few chariots and horsemen. That's in the grand scheme of things, that's nothing. That's a very, very small army. Because imagine trying to divide up those 10,000 foot soldiers amongst all of that border that needs to be guarded. You couldn't do it. So basically, he has left him with nothing. How are they going to survive this? Well, maybe that's when Jehoahaz turns and says, you know what, we need the Lord's favor. We need to seek the Lord. And so he does. And how did God answer? Back in verse 5, it says the Lord gave them a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians. Here's the only way you're ever going to escape enemies like that is if you're seeking the Lord's help in these things and asking him to intervene. Great Psalm, David writes, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Because with him, it doesn't matter how many soldiers you have. How many did Gideon have? How many did you start with? He started with 10,000 soldiers, right? Which, compared to the other army he was facing, was small. He was outnumbered, I think, 5 to 1 when he had 10,000. And what does God tell him to do? I want you to send most of those guys home. I'm going to defeat this army with 300. Now you're outnumbered 100 to 1. But does it matter? Not when God's in it. So, God's got them reduced to this. Now, the question comes up is, who's the Savior? Who did God send that saved Israel from Syria? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. Wouldn't you like to know who that guy was, though? But he doesn't tell us. I think there's a couple of clues, because what's going to happen in the following reign? Jehoahaz rules for a very short time, and then his son Joash takes the throne. I know, it's confusing, because there's also a Joash in the southern kingdom. But in the north, he's called Joash, or sometimes Jehoash. But it talks about Jehoash restoring Israel and taking back some of the land that was taken from them. So I think there's a good chance that God is using Jehoash, the next son. So this would be the grandson of Jehu, but he's using him to restore it, and that's who he's talking about there. Not positive about that, but it works pretty well. So here is the situation in Israel. The king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at the threshing. So I was just roasting my coffee this evening, and you know what comes off of coffee beans when you roast them? The hull of the bean breaks off, and it's this real thin, light, wispy hull. And so when you're done roasting your beans, you have to take them outside, and you got to kind of shake them around and blow on them or throw them up in the air and let all the chaff blow away. So imagine that your army is like chaff. How well does chaff stand up against anything? Right? You don't build out of it. You don't try and gather it and use it for something else. It's the worthless part of the process. You just let the wind blow it away. And that's why chaff is used constantly as a picture of the wicked man. Even in Psalm chapter 1. Now, the man who delights in the law of God, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. But what is the wicked man like? He's like chaff that the wind drives away. Because there's no foundation, there's no stability, it's useless. And if it can't even stand up to the wind, what good is it? Well, that's like, this is the comparison that's being made here, that God made the army of Israel just like chaff. So the Syrians just have to come along and blow on them, and they all wither away to nothing. They're good for nothing. Verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. So what's going to get confusing here is that we now have two Joashes sitting on two different thrones. And if we look at this transition point, Jehoahaz reigns for these 17 years, and then his son Joash takes the throne. There's just a little bit of overlap here where Joash is in the south, but then his son Amaziah is going to sit on the throne. But we get into a fun little scenario, because look back at... let's look back at verse 1. And it's, in what year of Joash, the king of the south, does Jehoahaz, the king of the north, start to rule? Right here. Chapter 13, verse 1 tells us, what year of King Joash of Judah does Jehoahaz begin to reign? 23rd year, right. It's in the 23rd year, so it's right here. So this is the 23rd year of Joash. Incidentally, it's also the same year that they realized the temple wasn't getting rebuilt. Remember when we read about that? This is when Jehoahaz takes the throne. And he rules, it says, for how many years? 17 years. So we could count forward 17 years, and we would come to 840. Okay? So he rules for 17 years. So if you start at 23 and you add 17 to it, what number do you come to? 40. All right, so Jehoahaz starts in the 23rd year of Joash. He reigns 17 years, which would be the 40th year of Joash. So we would expect that Jehoahaz's son, Joash, takes the throne in what year of Joash, the king of the south? The 40th year, right? And we know that he ruled 40 years, so it would be the same. Well, look down in verse 10. What year does Joash take the throne? The 37th year. Wait a second. That's not right. You sure it says 37th? 37th? Anybody else have a Bible that says something different? Anybody have a Bible that has a footnote there? You know why nobody's coming up with a Bible that says something different or that has a footnote? Because that's what the text says. And there's very clear evidence that the number in the Hebrew text is supposed to be 37. But that leads us to a mathematical problem. If Jehoahaz ruled for 17 years, how does his son take the throne after 14 of those years? Yeah, either, and this is where some people question. It's amazing how many of the commentaries I read say there must be a scribal problem with this verse. But you know what? We have no evidence of a scribal problem. When you come to the New Testament texts, there are times when we have 100 different manuscripts, and 10 of them say one thing, 20 of them say something else, a little bit different, and a few of the others say something else. We have variations in the texts. And so there's a whole field of study called textual criticism trying to determine which of those was the original wording and which are errors or variations that have crept in over time. Most of the time, it's very, very easy to tell. Actually, about 95% of the time, it doesn't matter because it doesn't change the meaning at all. And the other 5% of the time, it's usually pretty easy to tell. There's only a handful of times in the New Testament where those variations make any difference. But this passage in the Old Testament, there is not a shred of evidence that that number was anything other than 37 ever. Okay, in the Hebrew text. So the number has got to be 37, which means that Joash, the king of the north, takes the throne in the 37th year of Joash, the king of the south, but that's only the 15th year of Jehoahaz's reign. So a lot of people will come to the conclusion that the Bible text is in error. But is there another explanation that can solve the problem? And Hannah said it. Either a co-rex or a pro-rex. Anybody remember the difference between co-rex and pro-rex? Which one?
Pro-rex.
Right. Pro-rex is you're like an intern king. It's a good term for it. You're a king in training. You don't have near the authority that your king, the king has. Co-rex means you're king in every way that the other king is. So you're ruling together. So there is a good indication that we've got 3 years here where Joash is pro-rex with his father Jehoahaz. And that's why the writer of the Kings can tell us he took the throne in the 37th year, not in the 40th year. Make sense? Okay. So, don't let people start pulling you off to the side thinking that there are all these kinds of problems with the Bible and that the Bible is inconsistent. Very, very rarely do we have to come down on the side of saying that there is actually a textual problem that we can't get past. I mean, very, very rarely. And so, especially when it comes to the chronology of the Bible, a lot of people just throw the Bible out and say it's hopeless. You can't figure out the chronology of the world from the Bible because it contradicts itself. It doesn't contradict itself. It gives us very clear testimony of times of history from creation until the Babylonian captivity, especially. We have an almost unbroken strand of history for those 5,500 years of history. It's an amazing thing. So God's spoken to us. He's given us clear indications of what he was doing in history. He gives us his perspective on these kings, whether they were righteous or whether they were wicked. But in this passage, we get this great example of God being merciful to this wicked king. Because here's a guy that walks against God his whole life. But when he finally turns, God hears him, extends his mercy to him, and rescues his people because this king sought the Lord's favor instead of seeking something else. Any questions? All right, next time we'll get in. Well, next week we have our movie, so we'll be watching a show downstairs. But when we come back, we'll start looking at Joash, the king of the north. And